We turn once again to the prophecy of Isaiah at chapter 58. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we approach Thy throne of grace this day as a people who lack integrity of heart. Our feelings are not always consistent with our thinking, and our footsteps are not always consistent with our knowledge. And we pray together with the psalmist that all these disparate parts of our lives would be brought together and united by the truth of Thy holy word. And so we pray that the written word will lead us to Him who is the living Word, even Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask all these things in His precious name. Amen. The words that we find in the 58th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah are words of judgment. And we know this because in verse 1, the Lord speaks and He says, "Cry aloud and do not spare." And the voice of the prophet is to be as terrifying as the voice of the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet. For He says, "My people are guilty of transgression, and the house of Jacob are full of their sins." This is the voice of judgment. But because God in Himself is love, and one expression of that love is mercy, the voice of judgment upon earth is simultaneously the call to repentance. And so we see that from verses 8 to 12, He invites His people to turn away from their transgressions and from their sins. And He promises to reverse their fortunes and to replace the curse with the blessing, the voice of judgment with the sound of the joy of salvation. But what was wrong with the people of God? Why was it that God spoke to them these words of judgment? In verse 2, we are told that they were a diligent and a dutiful people. They were diligent and dutiful in all their religiosity. For we are told in verse 2 that they, that is the people within the church, they seek me daily and they delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. These were a people who were religiously diligent and dutiful. They sought God, you notice, daily. Every day they bowed their heads before the throne of grace. They shut their eyes. They went into their secret chambers and they prayed before God. Not weekly, not monthly, not yearly, but daily they sought the face of God. And they delighted to know my ways. They not only prayed daily, they read the scriptures daily. They delighted to know my ways as revealed in my word and through my prophets. And they were a people who pursued righteousness. They wanted to be right before God, and they passionately desired to be acceptable before God. In life, acceptable. In death, acceptable before God in heaven. And so in verse 2, they did not forsake the ordinance of their God. All that God had commanded them, they did not forsake. And when they were confused, they asked of me the ordinances of justice. When their minds were unsure, when their hearts were full of doubt as to what was the right way and what was the path of holiness and godliness, they sought the mind of God. They asked of me the ordinances of justice. And they take delight in approaching God. It wasn't just in private that they worshipped God. They took delight in the public worship of the people of God. These then were a diligent and dutiful people. They were totally and thoroughly religious. But they were also a disappointed people. In verse 3, they say to God, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" The term there, "afflicted our souls," is a reference to the fasting. And so these were a people who fasted, and they said, "God, you have not seen, and we have afflicted our souls. We have humbled ourselves. We have sought your ways, and you have paid no attention, taken no notice of what we have done." Notice closely at verse 3, that initially it is in the past tense, and then it is in the present. You have not seen in the past, but you take no notice in the present. O Lord, we have fasted, and in the past you have not paid any attention to us. In the present you take no notice of us. And so the people who were diligent and so dutiful in their religious piety were a people who were disappointed with God. What does God say of them? Or what does God think of them? In the second part of verse 3, God begins to speak. And he says, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors." They said, "We have fasted, and you have not seen. We have afflicted our souls, and you have taken no notice." God says, "You fasted, I have seen. You afflicted your souls, I took notice. I have not just seen what you have done, I have seen through you. I have seen your heart. I have seen your motives. I have seen all of your life. I have not only seen your fasting, I have seen your way of living. And he says to them, you who are a diligent people, you who are a disappointed people, in my eyes, you are a disgusting people. It is possible to be religiously diligent and dutiful. It is possible to be disappointed with God, and yet at the same time, revolting before the Almighty. And why was God so angry with them? Because he says in verse 3, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and you exploit all your labors. The day of the fast was once a year, and it was on the day of the atonement. Once a year, God had asked for them to fast in order to humble themselves, to afflict their souls, and to sacrifice their own pleasures for the pleasures of God. And on the day that they were meant to sacrifice their own pleasures, God saw them indulging themselves in self-pleasure. In the day of your fast, you find your own pleasure. And on the day that you were meant to rest, and on the day that you were to ensure that your employees were to rest, you exploited them. You rested, but you made them work, and you made them work doubly hard. And then in verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate. Instead of humbling yourself before God, maintaining your silence and praying before him, you were in a spirit of strife, of debate, and of contention. You were involved in arguments, and your debates were so heated that he says you ended up fighting with your fists of wickedness. The holy day had become a day of violence. It wasn't that God hadn't seen their fast. God had seen their fast and much more. God had seen them, and God had seen through them. And he says in the second part of verse 4, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You call this a fast day. And this is what you do to yourselves. This is what you do to your servants and your slaves. This is what you do to your neighbors and your fellow worshippers. And you expect me to hear and to answer your cries. That will not happen, says God. Verse 5, he says, is this the fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Do you call this a fast? And do you find this or think this to be an acceptable day of the Lord? This is not the fast that I intended. This is not my will. This is what you do, and even though you do it in my name, I do not find it acceptable. And then in verse 6, he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? And then God begins to give to them a description of the real intent, the divine intent of the fast day. What were they meant to do on the day of the fast? In verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. The fast day was to be a day of rest for the worshippers, both for the employer and for the employees, both for the masters and their mistresses, as well as for their servants and for their slaves. It was not a day for exploitation. It was a day of rest for all the people of God. And in verse 7, it was a day for mercy. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. I think this is connected with the day of Jubilee that we find in Exodus chapter 23, and the Day of Atonement and the fasting of the Day of Atonement was intricately linked with the Day of Jubilee, or the Year of Jubilee. Once every 7 years, the people were to release their slaves from captivity, and they were to have mercy upon the poor and those who were homeless. The fast day was meant for works of mercy, of love and of kindness. And the people of God were to be engaged in these things. Instead, they were engaged in strife, in debates, in contentions and fights. And God says, this is what you were meant to do. And if you do these things, if you change your ways, if you humble yourself and repent before me, then from verses 8 to 12 he says, I will turn judgment into salvation. I will reverse the curse into a blessing, and you and your children after you will enjoy all the promises of the covenant. You will enjoy this land, and the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will go before you, and he will stand behind you, and he will be your defense and your glory. It is a sad fact of history that the ancient church refused to hear the words of God through the lips of the prophet Isaiah. And so judgment fell upon them, and into captivity and exile they went. And for 70 years they were slaves to a foreign king in a foreign land, until they began to cry out for help to God. Why was it? Well, because they were a diligent people, a disappointed people, but a people disgusting before the righteous God. What does all this mean for us? I think it comes to us in three interconnected levels. The first level is to remember that the ancient church were guilty of manipulating the word of God. They were guilty of adding to and subtracting from the word of God. and Dr. Andrew Bona writing on Leviticus 16, linking it with Isaiah 58, puts it quite strikingly when he reminds us that the people in chapter 58 of Isaiah were guilty of adding to the word of God. You see, in verse 5 it says, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" God had commanded his people to fast once a year in the Day of Atonement. And it was a sign of that time and the practice of the surrounding cultures that the sign of mourning and of humiliation was the sackcloth and the ashes. But this is important. God never commanded his people to be clothed in sackcloth and ashes. This is what they chose to do. And that was not wrong. Only that they began to think that this is what God had prescribed for them. So they were guilty of adding to the word of God. But they were guilty also of subtracting from the word of God. As we have said from verses 3 to 4 and then from verses 6 to 7, they ignored what God had commanded to feed the poor and to release the captives and to give rest to their servants and to their slaves. These were things that God had commanded, and these were the things the people had chosen to ignore. And so they manipulated the word of God by adding to it in some places and by subtracting from it in other places. And mind you, when you and I manipulate the word of God, when you and I add to it or subtract from it, it ceases to be the word of God. It becomes our word, and we cease to worship the one true and living God. We begin to worship ourselves because we have determined the word. And that's why the people were disappointed, because it wasn't any longer the word of God, it was their own word. And because it was their own word, it was their own little idol that they were worshipping. And the idol has ears but will never hear. It has lips but will never speak. It has hands but it can never do. The idol is an idol. And that is why the people were disappointed. You see, when you and I are frustrated with God, when you and I are disappointed with God, there is only one reason for it. It's because we are proud. We think we deserve something better. We think that God does no longer know what is good for us. When all the time he sees, he takes notice and he pays attention. They were a diligent people. They were dutiful. They were disappointed because they were a proud people. And my brothers and sisters, how careful you and I need to be as Christians, that you and I are not guilty of manipulating the word of God here adding something and there subtracting something. And we all are guilty of it because none of us comes to Holy Scripture completely objective. We see in Holy Scripture what we expect to see. And what we see, you will know, depends on where we are standing. Your perspective is always determined by your position. That's why theology and the task of theologizing is an exercise in adoration that is always fraught with the risk of blasphemy. And if you and I are coming before Holy Scripture, let us always stop. Let us pause and fall on our knees and say to God, without your help, I can never begin to understand Holy Scripture, and give to me the fullness of your Holy Spirit. And remember also that all that we learn today is always provisional and limited because we are always growing. And as Jesus said to his disciples, there are many things that I want to teach you, but you are not yet ready for it. What we know today is not the fullness of truth. It will take all of eternity to learn the mystery of godliness. But that's what was wrong with the people. They were manipulating the word of God. You and I are no different to the ancient church. They were in the church, and so are you, and so am I. They were religiously diligent and dutiful, and I believe you are, and I am too. But remember, it is possible to be religiously diligent and dutiful and still disgusting before God. The second level at which we can see the sin of this ancient church is to understand that these people who were fasting and these people who were disappointed with God had confused the means from the end. The fasting was the means to take them to God, to lead them to the Savior. But they so prized the means and they so emphasized the means that they had forgotten that the means was the means to the end, and they had made the means the end in itself. And so they looked at God and they didn't say, "We wanted you." They looked at God and they said, "We have fasted. We have afflicted our souls. And you have paid no attention to us." The means had become the end. Do not forget, the means is not the end. We prize our worship and we believe in the purity of worship. But make no mistake, worship is the means to communion with God. It is not the end itself. We prize Holy Scripture because it is the living word of the living God. But make no mistake, the purpose of the written word is to take us to Jesus Christ, who is the living word. But you see, we are all religious And this is what sin has done to us. It has so twisted us that we take the good thing and we make it the ultimate thing. We take the means and we turn it into the end. The end, the great price, is to know God, to glorify Him, and to enjoy Him forever. The people took the means and they mistook it for the end. But the third level at which we can begin to understand the struggles of the ancient church is to see what they were truly after. In verse 2, we are told that they saw themselves as a nation that did righteousness. They wanted to be righteous before God. And at the end of verse 5, they wanted to see it as an acceptable or a justifiable day to the Lord. They thought that they would become right with God, that they would be acceptable before God if they did the right things. But God looked at them and He said to them, righteousness in the courts of divine justice is not just doing the right thing. It is doing the right thing in the right way and for the right reasons. These people were doing the right thing. Perhaps many of them were doing it even in the right way, but they were not doing it for the right reasons. Their hearts were sinful, and if needed, a transplant, a spiritual transplant. And this morning, will you allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart? And let Him search mine too. You and I are in the house of God. But why is it that we are here? Is it to solve our conscience? Is it because we want to pay respect to the memories of our fathers and mothers who expected us to be in church? Is it to be noticed by other people? Or have we become so hardened that we no longer think about why we are coming here? It's simply a ritual, a habit of force and nature. Or might it be that it is love for God that draws us to this place? That, my friends, and that alone is worship in spirit and in truth. You see, it's not what we do that makes us acceptable before God. It is what we are before God. You and I can do all the right things. That does not make us acceptable before God. You and I are vile, disgusting sinners before Him. But what we are is important, and what we are is what we are before God through Jesus Christ. And that's why the concept of righteousness is a golden thread that runs through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. For righteousness is doing the right thing in the right way and only for the right reasons. And you and I are not capable of it. You and I were born. You and I were conceived in sin. Even from our mother's wombs, you and I are incapable of righteousness. Impossible for us. And what was impossible for us God made possible through Jesus Christ. And because it was impossible, God had to send His only begotten Son, the Son of righteousness and the Son of perfect righteousness. And what did you and I do to Him? We condemned Him and we sent Him to the cross. But God did not stop that cross, and God oversaw the death of His own Son. And why did God allow that? Well, for this reason, when Jesus died on the cross, it was not for His own unrighteousness, it was for yours and for mine. And it is only when you and I put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you and I stand before the cross and we confess that we are unrighteous, disgusting sinners before God, that He washes us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Him and by Him and through Him, we are counted righteous before God. The people in the ancient church were no different from us. They were religiously diligent and dutiful. They were frustrated and disappointed when things did not go their way and God did not act according to their wishes. But all that is simply human pride. And God says, it's not that I have not seen. I've seen too much of it. I've seen through you. Your heart is not right. And you need a new and a clean heart. Sir, madam, I'm not asking how long you've been going to church. I'm not asking about the ancestry and the Christianity in your father, in your mother, and in your family. But I ask you this in the name of God. Do you have a clean heart this morning before God? May God grant it to us. Amen. We conclude by singing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And we are singing here verses 1 to 4. Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me He did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock He set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely. Oh, blessed is the man whose trust upon the Lord relies, respecting not the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 4, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently
my voice and
Our Father in heaven, help us not to rest upon lies of our own making, but to rest upon Thee and what Thou hast graciously done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. As we stand before Thee this day, we are as guilty as the ancient church. Our holy days have become days of strife, of debate and contention. And it is only Thy restraining grace that has stopped it from descending into violence and disorder. We seem so dutiful, and yet our lives before others, our fellow human beings, is in disarray. Unite our hearts that we may fear Thy name, for we ask it through Jesus Christ. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His glorious presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.